tonight we want to preach again about his coming. And so if you're able tonight, let's go to Matthew chapter 24. Matthew 24, and we're going to pick up where we stopped last week. Matthew 24, verse number 36. And what we're studying here in the chapter 24 of the Gospel of Matthew is we're looking at the words of the Lord Jesus Christ himself speaking concerning the last days before he comes back to this earth and establishes his kingdom. And they're his own words, and that's what he's telling us. He's speaking to his apostles, on the four of them on the Mount of Olives. And he has, up to this period, he has given them some signs which will happen and take place on the earth and in the heavens just prior to his return. Last week we looked down in verse 32, we looked at the parable of the fig tree, which is in part an answer to the questions that the disciples asked that caused this message, all right, that brought this message about. And that was back in verse 3 when they said, "Tell us, when shall these things be? When is the temple going to be destroyed? One stone not left upon another? What shall be the sign of thy coming and of the end of the world?" And we said that what these disciples had in mind, what they were asking about, they weren't asking about the rapture. They weren't asking about Jesus returning to earth from heaven. They did not believe he was leaving. They were asking, when are you going to establish the kingdom? When are you going to do that? And so when Jesus told the parable of the fig tree, part of the answer here, he gave part of it, of when he would come back. And he said there in verse 33, he said, "So likewise, when ye shall see all these things, know that it is near, even at the doors." And then said, "Hey, this generation shall not pass away till all these things be fulfilled." And again, we talked about some of the misinterpretations of that, but what Jesus, I think, was saying was that the generation that sees these things, the signs, the abomination of desolations, the tribulation, the generation that sees these things will not pass away before Christ comes to establish his kingdom on the earth. And the last statement he made was verse 35. He said, "Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words shall not pass away." And I think what that was an assurance to the people that were alive at that time, that generation, that, or even to us that are living in this day and time. We're living 2,000 years after the time of Jesus. We've heard hundreds of messages on the rapture, on his coming, all of those things. We've kind of been listening to those things. And what Jesus is saying is, heaven and earth are going to pass away, but my promise is true, and I will come again. And that's what he's doing. And he will do so in the way that he's promised to his disciples. And so tonight I want to look at the subject again of when will Jesus return. All right, so we'll kind of look at that. If you're able to stand with me tonight, let's stand for the reading of God's word. We'll go to verse 36. We stopped in verse 35 last week. Verse 36, I was starting to think we stopped in verse 36, but we're going to begin in verse 36. So Jesus says this, "But of that day and hour knoweth no man, no, not the angels of heaven, but my Father only. But as the days of Noah were, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. For as in the days that were before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day that Noah entered into the ark. and knew not until the flood came and took them all away. So shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. Then shall two be in the field, the one shall be taken and the other left. Two women shall be grinding at the mill, the one shall be taken and the other left. Watch therefore, for ye know not what hour your Lord doth come. All right, we'll stop right there. Our Father, we come tonight praying and asking you, please, to use your word in our hearts tonight. Help us to understand your words, Lord, and to rightly divide them, to interpret them correctly. And Father, we pray tonight that you'd use them in the hearts of us, your people, to encourage us and to challenge us tonight, even about our life this very day. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen. All right. Thank you for standing. You can be seated. So we want to look at this passage. I kind of just want to go, if I can, verse by verse again. I want you to see that verse number 36. And I want you to see the mystery concerning the time of his coming. The disciples said, what shall be the sign of your coming and the end of the world? They're asking about the timing of his return. And he says here in verse 36, he says, but of that day and hour knoweth no man. Okay, so he says, hey, no man knows that day nor hour. He says here in this verse that the angels who are in heaven and who are always around God don't know that day or hour. In the Gospel of Mark, Mark has a little more in Mark 13, 32. He says, but of that day and that hour knoweth no man, no, not the angels which are in heaven, neither the Son, but the Father. And what Jesus said there in the parallel passage was he said, even I do not know the day nor the hour. Now the explanation for that is this, that Jesus in his humanity, voluntarily he held back or restricted the use of some of his attributes. And so he didn't use them unless his Father, it was his Father's will, his Father told them to use them, and he lived in dependence upon the Spirit of God in his life in perfect obedience. So when he said, I do not know the day nor the hour of that coming, he was telling the truth. But of course, today, as the Lord is in heaven at the right hand of God the Father, he does know the day and the hour of his coming, but at that time on the earth, he did not. So there is just something, you know, that this matter of prophecy, we get awfully curious about it. We like to look at numbers, and we like to look at all sorts of things, and it really causes us to look at what's going on in the world and barcodes and talk of going to a cashless society and all of these kinds of things. And we start conceiving and thinking and trying to figure out when he's going to come. And the disciples never got over it. Even after Jesus gave this message, they never got over it. When Jesus was getting ready to ascend to heaven, 40 days after his resurrection, the disciples asked him, saying, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? And Jesus said this. He said, it is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father hath put in his power. So we should understand that. It's not just to the apostles, it's to us. It's not for us to know the times, the seasons, the day, the hour. It's not for us to know those things. And so that sort of stuff gets us in trouble sometimes. I'm not saying you shouldn't study and interpret in Scripture those things, but what Jesus is saying here is men cannot and should not really try to ascertain the time of his coming. No man can know the day nor the hour. But we do know that he's given numerous signs which will take place. But they'll take place, you have to understand, this is why this chapter is badly interpreted and often wrongly preached upon. There are many signs here, all right? But those are signs that will take place during the tribulation period. He's talked about the abomination of desolation in Daniel 9 in chapter 27. But listen, he has given many signs to those that are alive at the time of that tribulation and those sort of things. But those who are living during that time, if they know what the Lord taught, and hopefully they'll be looking for Bibles when the believers disappear, they'll recognize some of those signs and events which will cause them to see, okay, Christ spoke of these things. We should see them coming. These things would precede his return, and they'll be able to understand, if you would, the time in a general sense. But those of us living on this side of the tribulation ought to be very careful about speculating that we're living in those days. Been many preachers that have stepped out on a limb and made predictions. In fact, the truth of the matter is, who would have thought we would make it to 2023? It's a number really unknown. Who would have believed that? I wouldn't have believed that. When I read my Bible and heard preaching, I'd thought for sure that the Lord would be coming back. So I think what Jesus was trying to do is to discourage the disciples and us from setting up some end-time calendars and timelines and things such as that. Why would the Lord want to keep his return hidden from believers? Why wouldn't he say? Well, because, you know, that preaching of the end times, the preaching of the rapture, in a moment, you'd be gone in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, and those that are left upon the face of the earth, they'll be around, and the Antichrist will come. If we were to know that Jesus was coming in 2 years, most of us would put off doing what we should do for about 1 year and 9 months. Some even longer. If you're a procrastinator like me, we'd just wait till, if we could really time it out, we'd wait for that. Unbelievers, if it was here, unbelievers would just say, oh, it's not going to happen today. In fact, we live like that today, you know. We're supposed to live in the anticipation of Christ coming for us, the rapture. We're supposed to be living in anticipation of that. But we live in such a way as to say, I can't see him coming today, right? I can't see that happening. Others would use it as an excuse for laziness. They just withdraw from the world and go up in the mountains and live by themselves and not have anything to do with this world, not try to reach the world at all for Christ and witness. They just wait for him to come if they knew the timing. And if you think I'm kidding, there have been events like that of believers. The Seventh-day Adventists in the 1800s. I can't remember the fellow's name right now, but he was a Seventh-day Adventist, and he studied the Scriptures, and he said the Lord's coming back at this time. And what these Seventh-day Adventists did was they lived in upstate New York, and they went and got white robes and would go sit on the hills waiting for him to come. And when his dates did not come to pass, he finally, to his credit, he finally admitted it. The Jehovah's Witnesses have preached that Jesus, they've set dates that Jesus was going to come again and again. In fact, they finally predicted it so many times and it didn't happen. They said, well, he came spiritually. And kind of said that he's already been here and done that. So, see, if we knew the time of Christ's return, no one of us, believer or unbeliever, could keep a proper perspective on the future. You know, some guys have gotten, in the 70s and 80s, I think there was some sort of a revival going on in some churches, and especially in Baptist churches, and I remember hearing of guys, I wasn't saved at that time, didn't get saved till about the mid-80s, but I remember hearing stories of people that the preaching was so hot, that the rapture was coming, and it was coming at this time, and it was so soon, everything was on the horizon, everything that Jesus had taught here was happening, it was coming to place, and certain Christians said, well, man, I'm going to get me some credit cards, and I'm going to run them up, some of them with the motive, I'm going to get some credit cards, I'm going to get cash, and I'm going to give it all to missions. And others just with the idea that I'm going to run up these credit cards, and when I'm raptured, the devil can pay the bill. Guess what? God doesn't honor that. Titus chapter 2, verse 12 and 13 says, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, seriously, righteously, and godly in this present world, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, Paul wrote that to Titus 2,000 years ago. And he meant it then, and he means it today. That idea of living with the anticipation of the coming of Jesus Christ to this world will cause you to live that way, soberly, righteously, godly. It'll cause you to live that way. But just ask yourself and answer it in your own heart. If you knew the Lord was coming back May of 2024, how would you live differently in this next year? What things would you change in your life? And if you knew, if you could be assured and it could be proved to you from Scripture, the Holy Spirit said that May 2024, you can count on it. How would you live differently? We know John Wesley was an itinerant Methodist preacher in England in the 1800s. And one time a lady, after a meeting, had him for, he was over at a place eating dinner, and the lady asked him and said to him, she said, if you knew that you would die tomorrow at midnight, how would you spend the next 24 hours? And he replied, why, madam, just as I intend to spend it now. I would preach this evening at Gloucester and again at 5 tomorrow morning. After that, I would ride to Tewkesbury, preach in the afternoon, and meet the societies in the evening. I would go to the Martin's house, talk and pray with the family as usual, retire myself to my room at 10 o'clock, commend myself to my Heavenly Father, lie down to rest, and wake up in glory. That's a great attitude. It's the right spirit. I wouldn't change anything, he says, about my life. I'm living for Christ. I'd live my life just the way I intend to live it. And I would be looking forward to meeting the Lord Jesus when he returns. Can I say that? That if I knew Jesus, if I knew tomorrow was my day to die, would I do something different? Is there stuff I'd go clean out from my house in the next 24 hours? Are there some things I'd throw away out of my refrigerator? Would I go to my savings account and catch up on my tithes and offerings? I'm just saying. Well, how would I live different? Would I? Is that how I would live? Would I say, look, I'm going to do the same thing I've been doing. I'm going to go to work. I'm going to be a testimony for Jesus Christ. I'm going to read my Bible in the morning, or I'm going to read it in the, whenever I read it. I'm going to spend my time in prayer, and I'm going to take opportunity to witness if I get opportunity. Let me ask you another question. Do you think there's anybody you might go see? So the point of this is really a very practical message as we consider it. We as believers, we don't need to know when the Lord is coming back. We just need to know that he is. And that was what, heaven and earth shall pass away, but my word shall not pass away. Jesus promised. He said, I promise you, I'm coming again. Nothing God asks us to do requires us to know when Christ is coming. And so we should live that no matter when we meet the Lord, he'd find us faithful in our living and in our lives. Secondly, notice the message of the days of Noah here and of Christ's coming. Jesus uses this sign, if you would. He says in verse 37, "But as the days of Noah were, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. For as in the days that were before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day that Noah entered into the ark, and knew not until the flood came and took them all away, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. Then shall two be in the field, the one shall be taken and the other left. Two women shall be grinding at the mill, the one shall be taken and the other left." The Lord gives another sign of his coming, if you would. He's given some signs already, but this is another one. And he talks about the similarity between Noah's days and Christ's coming. He says, as the days of Noah were, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. The days, there'll be a correspondence to those days. So we know some things about the days of Noah, right? From the book of Genesis, we know enough of the account back there in Genesis. We know that Noah lived his life on this earth in a time of great, great wickedness. I've got my verses written down, but Genesis chapter 6, verses 5 and 6. And it says of the days of Noah, "And God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And it repented the Lord that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him at his heart." And then if you look to Genesis 6:11, it says, the earth also was corrupt before God, and the earth was filled with violence. And so from the book of Genesis, we know that the time in which Noah lived was a time of great wickedness. But Jesus doesn't talk about those days. Notice what he said about Noah's days, verse 37. "But as the days of Noah were, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. For as in the days that were before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day that Noah entered into the ark, and they knew not until the flood came and took them all away, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be." Now, there's a comparative passage here. If you'll keep your finger here, Matthew chapter 24, go over to Luke chapter 17. It's a similar passage on the same subject, the coming of Christ. And chapter 17, and look at verse number 24. Luke 17, verse 24. It says, "For as the lightning that lighteneth out of the one part under heaven shineth unto the other part under heaven, so shall also the Son of Man be in his day. But first must he suffer many things to be rejected of this generation. And as it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be also in the days of the Son of Man. They did eat, they drank, they married wives, they were given in marriage, until the day that Noah entered into the ark, and the flood came and destroyed them all. Likewise also, as it was in the days of Lot." So here Jesus adds the illustration of the days of Lot. And notice what he says. "They did eat, they drank, they bought, they sold, they planted, they builded. But the same day that Lot went out of Sodom, it rained fire and brimstone from heaven and destroyed them all. Even thus shall it be in the day when the Son of Man is revealed." So think about that. Jesus, in both of these illustrations, does not call our attention to the violence of Noah's day, to the perverted sexuality of the days of Lot, the homosexuality, the wicked imagination that was going on. But he points out in both places that right before Sodom was destroyed, and right before the world was destroyed by the flood, they were consumed with the everyday affairs of life. They were eating, they were drinking, they were being married, they were giving in marriage, buying, selling, planting, building, those sort of things. These things that Jesus mentioned, are they're not in themselves sin. Right? Those things are not sin. We do those things. And they're not sin. They're just part of the daily affairs of life. So what's the big deal about those things? Why does he say that? Why does he use that? Because he could have gone to both of those passages concerning Lot and concerning Noah, and he could have pulled out of there things that showed us the great wickedness of the land. You know, there are places in the Bible, other places in the Bible besides Genesis and besides here, that show us what the sin of those places were. Turn to Ezekiel. Turn to Ezekiel and look at chapter 16. Ezekiel chapter 16. Ezekiel 16, look at verse 49. Ezekiel 16 and verse 49. Everybody there? All right. Notice what he says. Notice what Ezekiel says. Behold, this was the iniquity of thy sister Sodom. What is it? Pride, fullness of bread, an abundance of idleness was in her and in her daughters. Neither did she strengthen the hand of the poor and needy. And they were haughty and committed abomination before me. Therefore, I took them away as I saw good. Huh. Pride, fullness of bread, lots of idle time, didn't minister to the poor people. That was the iniquity of Sodom. How does that work? Turn to Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1. Look at verse 18. Romans chapter 1, verse 18. Very familiar passage to most of you. Paul writing here, and look what he says, Romans 1, verse 18. He says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. Because that which may be known of God is manifest in them." God has made himself known to them. "For God has showed it unto them. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools and changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like to corruptible man and to birds and four-footed beasts and creeping things." Verse 24. "Wherefore, because of these things," goes back for that, "wherefore God also gave them up to uncleanness." Uncleanness is sexual impurity. It is sexual perversion. It is fornication. It's homosexuality. It is all kinds of sexual uncleanness. And it says, "Wherefore God also gave them up to uncleanness through the lusts of their own hearts to dishonor their own bodies between themselves." So what it tells us in verse 24 about this is this: the wrath of God is revealed from heaven, so God gave them up to uncleanness, which resulted in all kinds, the uncleanness is all kinds of sexual perversion and impurity. Now catch this. why did God give them up to uncleanness? Because that's what it says. Wherefore, God gave them up to uncleanness. Why did he do that? See, we kind of say, well, the reason God, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven is because of all this homosexuality and all this gender confusion and all this perverse sexuality that's broadcast and pushed everywhere. God is going to judge this world because of that. But you'd be wrong if you believed that. You'd be wrong. The judgment of God is that he gave them up to uncleanness, that he gave them over to it. That's the judgment of God. Don't misunderstand. What we're watching now in our society, it's going to bring the judgment of God. It is the judgment of God. But why did God give these people over? Well, notice, verse 21, because that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God. They knew God. How come? Because God had made himself manifest to them. He had showed himself to them. And when they knew him, they said, no. Look at verse 23. They changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like unto corruptible man and to birds and beasts. They changed the image. Look, God showed himself to them, and they said, no, don't want you. Don't want you. We don't need you. We don't want you in our life. And so God said, okay, I give you up. And when he gave them up, they turned to uncleanness. You go a little farther, you see that they change the truth of God into a lie, worship. They go on a little more in their sin. Verse 26, for this cause God gave them up unto vile affections, for even their women did change the natural use into that which is against nature. And likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust one toward another. Really, that verse speaks about the homosexuality. They moved from sexual uncleanness of immorality and adultery and fornicating and all of this garbage. That's a judgment of God. God says, okay, if you want to do that, I'll let you. And let me show it to you here in verse 28. And even as they did not like to what? Retain what? God where? In their knowledge. We don't want you fooling with us. God gave them over to a reprobate mind. And then it lists all kinds of sinful, wicked things that happened. That is the judgment of God. The reason, what was going on was this, that they said, we don't want to know. We don't want you. We know who you are. Hey, listen. We don't want to read your word in our school. We don't want you in our public buildings. Get out. We're not going to pray before ball games. We're not going to pray before graduations. No, no, we don't want you. We don't need you. We have evolution. That's what that's saying. And they said, God, go away. And God gave them up. Now, he didn't make them do that, uncleanness. The natural way that man is. He could do that and not have any guilt right now. Let me show you. I showed you the sin of Sodom. Let me show you the sin of Noah's day. Turn back to the book of Job. Turn back to Job. Job chapter 22. Right before Psalms. Job 22. verse number 15. That's not the right chain. Yes, it is. Okay. Job 22, verse 15. It says this. Hast thou marked the old way which wicked men have trodden? Verse 16. Which were cut down out of time, whose foundation was overflown, watch this, with a flood? Huh. What do you think that's talking about? I don't care what you think. It's talking about Noah's day. All right? Verse 17 is the clincher. Which said unto God, depart from us. And what can the Almighty do for them? You see that Jesus is saying that in Noah's day, the people were carrying on in the daily things of life. And they were eating, drinking, marrying, giving in marriage. Lot said they were buying, they were selling. They were doing all kinds of business and things. And the truth of the matter is, the problem was when God came down in their everyday life and when the preaching of Noah went forth and the witness of God was there, they said, leave us alone. We don't need you. Sodom said, we've got fullness of bread. We don't need anything. You've got nothing we need. Why didn't the people of Noah's day not know God's judgment was coming? Surely they'd seen him building the ark and many had heard him preach, but they had ignored Noah's preaching. No doubt they had mocked him. Sam Davison said this, he said, a society of people that is more interested in what God gives them, and I put it in parentheses, eating, drinking, buying, selling, than in God himself, is not ready for the intervention of God in their lives. They don't see it coming. And what Jesus is teaching here is this. The question is, when's he coming? And he's given these signs. And he says it's going to be as the days of Noah. All right? And back there in Matthew 24, he says it's going to be as the days of Noah. All of those things that they knew not till the flood came and took them all away. So shall it also be in the coming of the so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. What's it talking about? It's talking about the suddenness. It's talking about the surprise of the judgment of God. I'm willing to bet that after about 2 days of rain, that they began to realize. I'll bet you the people around where Noah built that ark were there. They were knocking on the boat. And those waters just kept rising and rising and rising. And it's talking about the suddenness and the severity of the judgment, both of Noah's day, the flood of Noah's day, the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. And it's talking about the suddenness and severity that's going to come when Jesus Christ returns to this earth. And what it's also saying is, most people won't even be prepared for it. Verse 40. Then shall two be in the field. The one shall be taken, and the other left. Two women shall be grinding at the mill. The one shall be taken, and the other left. What does that sound like? One shall be taken, the other left. Do you know how I think I've even done it. Use that to teach about the rapture. In a moment, in the twinkling eye, the suddenness, one will be taken and another will be left. But what is Jesus saying? Is Jesus saying this is the rapture? No, he's not. Jesus is talking about his return to earth. He uses Noah's day. Who was taken away in Noah's day? No, who was swept away? Who was taken and the other left? Who was left in Noah's day? Eight people. There were eight people left on the ark. The others were swept away. Who was left in Lot's day? Lot and his two daughters. They were taken out of, and his wife, taken out of Sodom and Gomorrah. And the rest were wiped out by the judgment of God. And that's what he's speaking about here. The illustration of the days of Noah makes no sense if it's the saved who are taken away. This is not talking about the rapture. This is talking about the second coming. When the flood came, it took away all those who were not saved. The Bible says that's what's going to happen in Christ's coming. All right? Those who are saved at Christ's coming, and there will be those that are saved. There will be a third of Israel will be saved. They'll remain. They'll stay. The lost will be destroyed by the word of his mouth. The point is, there will be no opportunity at the coming of Jesus, the second coming. There will be no opportunity. What's the meaning of the Lord's use of this comparison? Imagine this. We've studied these things and looked at the abomination of desolations. We've looked, that guy is the Antichrist. We've looked at his rise and his power and his viciousness and things along that line. We've numbered the amount of people that will die in the opening of the seals and the vials and the blowing of the trumpets, all of the massive destruction that'll happen. And yet, Jesus teaches that even in that decimated earth, people will be busy buying and selling, planting, that life, they'll just be going about, they'll be trying to survive, I guess, is what they'll be trying to do. There's never been a time like that, and there'll never be a time after it like that. There will be great destruction. But here's why this makes sense. Look at chapter 24 and look at verse 42. Watch therefore, for you know not what hour your Lord doth come. Verse 44, therefore be ye also ready, for in such an hour as ye think not, the Son of Man cometh. Look at verse 50. The Lord of that servant shall come in a day when he looketh not for him, and in an hour that he is not aware of. And then look in chapter 25, verse 13. Watch therefore, for ye know neither the day nor the hour wherein the Son of Man cometh. The Lord makes a comparison of his coming in power and great glory as that of a thief in the night, taking individuals by complete surprise. In Matthew 24, 43, he says this, but know this, if the good man of the house had known in what watch the thief would come, he would have watched and would not have suffered his house to be broken up. Other scriptures point out that the day of the Lord is coming accompanied by all these signs, but still when Jesus comes, he will come as a thief in the night. I've always wondered about that. How can that happen after the tribulation? He doesn't come till the end of all of the things. But those other scriptures point that out. 1 Thessalonians 5, 1 and 2, speaking about his second coming, not the rapture. But of the times and seasons, brethren, you have no need that I write unto you, for yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night. 2 Peter 3:10, but the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night. The idea is the surprise, the suddenness, the unawareness of those that he's coming. When all of these things have taken place, all of the signs, all of the destruction, they have to. This all has to be understood. But all of this is going to come as a thief in the night. What does the Lord want us to understand? Well, he wants us to understand this. Watch therefore, for you know not what hour your Lord doth come. How come we don't know when he comes? Because God doesn't choose to let us know. But he does choose to let us know that our responsibility is to be watchful. It's to be vigilant in your life. Expectant of his coming. Why? Because it's easy in this world to get caught up in life with things that we need to do and things that we want to do. Now, we're preaching about the second coming. But you know, right? The signs of the rapture. Right? No, there are no signs of the rapture. That's what we're looking for. There are no signs of the rapture. Remember, he's writing this about his second coming. Why did he put it in the gospel for us? It's true. I think it's there for the people that will be alive in the tribulation. They'll be able to read. But we're reading it. I'm not going to go through the tribulation. I'm going to be raptured. But can I get busy eating, drinking, buying, selling, planting, building, and not watching? Absolutely. Absolutely, you can. That's the message to us tonight. Watch. Look at your life. If you knew he was coming tomorrow night at midnight, how would you change your life right now today? How would you do that? If you were going to meet Jesus, how would you change? Would you go pay a debt to somebody that you reneged on? Would you go apologize to somebody that you've wronged? Would you confess some sin that's been in your life that you're not dealing with? Of course we would. Of course we would deal with those things. But the way that he wants us to receive this message is to say, I better deal with that now. I ought to get that right now because I believe Jesus is coming. He's coming in the clouds and there's going to be a trump sound and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we which are alive and remain will be caught up to meet them in the air. And John says, he that hath this hope in him purifieth himself even as he is pure. How come? Because he says in chapter 2 of 1 John, we do not want to be ashamed at his coming. You know what that means? That we as believers could be ashamed when Jesus comes and catches us away. It'd be a marvelous occasion, but we could be ashamed because we're not watching. We're not vigilant. we're living life consumed with all this busyness of life, and we're not looking for Him. If I, as a Christian, am living my life for the things of this world, and that's those are my goals, and those things are going to be ultimately burned up. And if I'm living my life in such a way that if I accumulate all of this stuff and 5 seconds after I die, it's worthless to me, and I'm not living for Jesus Christ, aren't I foolish? He's not saying don't do these things. He's saying don't let these things consume you. Don't let them steal away your attention. We all have to do these things. But what we have to understand is our primary purpose here, right now, in this life, is to please Him in our everyday life. Jesus says, watch. Watch, because you don't know when your Lord will return. The moment, the twinkling of an eye, no time to get right. No time to get saved. There's no time for a sinner's prayer at that time. If you're not saved, that you need to deal with that tonight. If you don't know your sin is forgiven by the blood of Christ that you have received, that needs to be taken care of. Oh, Pastor, you know how many messages I've heard like this? Yeah, but one day it'll be the last one you hear. One day it will be. You'll go home, have a heart attack. You'll pass away in your sleep. One day, you can't do what you're supposed to do. And that's what Jesus is saying to us. That's what He's saying. He said, look, if anybody should know and knew anything about the Bible, if anybody should know Jesus is coming back, it ought to be those people at the tribulation period when the whole world is lying in destruction and death is all around. They should figure it out. Something big is about to happen. But they're not going to. They're not going to. Some of them. Some of them will, thank God. Some of them will. Let's pray. Father, thank You tonight for Your word. Thank You for the opportunity to look at it, read it, and study it. Thank You, Father, for the reminder, for the warning, for pointing out to us, Lord, what it is we ought to do. Help us to be faithful to You, I pray, that we would ask that question. What if I had 24 hours to live? What would I do? And Father, if there's some things we would do, then help us tonight to do those. Help us to get busy on them and to fix those things in our life and to live in such a way as to live with expectation. I don't mean it to be a matter of fear, Lord. Help us to live with expectation of Your coming. But also help us to recognize we ought to desire to be pure and to be right as we can when we meet You. We ask these things in Your holy name. Amen.
It's a good thought as you're all on the altar tonight. It's really the way to live in light of His second coming, isn't it? I mean, as we consider even the Sermon on the Mount, seek ye first the kingdom of God, right? And that's how we ought to be living our lives. I appreciate that. It was a blessing for me and well needed, I think, for all of us regularly. It's so easy to get so distracted by the things and the occurrences of this world.